In recent years, we've witnessed revolting attacks against the Christian church. Tragically, some of the accusations are founded in scandal, but many are baseless allegations that undermine our freedom of worship. Today, on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues his study in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, we learn about the gathering of true believers in Smyrna who felt intense persecution from Rome. And their story provides a lesson for all of us. If you missed any of our previous program, we'll begin with a quick summary. Chuck titled his message, "The Suffering Church Under Attack."
Did you know that in the New Testament, 5 crowns are promised believers? 5 possible crowns can be won, if you will, earned in life, which will be granted at the time of the judgment seat of Christ. And the crown of life is promised not only to those who endure, but note carefully, those who love him while enduring. And the book that we're studying, the book of Revelation, reveals that in that great day, having been given the crowns, we will cast them at his feet. And all the glory and praise will go to the one who gave us the crown. Wonderful thought. All of this is wonderful preparation for the letter that John wrote under God's direction to the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Wonderful letter. Wonderful city. If you travel to Western Turkey today, you'll not find Smyrna. You can't stay there overnight, but you can stay in Izmir, which is now the name that this ancient city bears. It was here that the worship of the emperor was established. And it was here the first city in the ancient world to build a temple in honor of Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome, 195 BC. The strong allegiance to Rome, plus a large body of a Jewish population who were anti-Christian, actively hostile toward those who were followers of the way, made it exceptionally difficult for Christians to survive. Hence, the church under attack. Christians, of course, would not sprinkle incense on the fire which burned in the emperor's honor. Christians would never call Caesar Kurios, Lord. That was reserved for only one. That would be the risen Jesus Christ, whom the majority of the people in Smyrna denied or either simply knew nothing of. Christians were unwilling to conform to these and other pressures. And as a result, as you can imagine, they were seen as disgraceful citizens who lacked patriotism and cultivated a spirit of treachery. They were hated. So the risen Christ comes to this hurting church and sends a message to the messenger called here the Angelos, the angel of the church in Smyrna. John is told, write this. And as is true in all 7 letters, the writer, or that is the one dictating the letter, introduces himself at the beginning as first, the first and the last. He is one who understands what they're going through as he continues, I am the one who was dead and has come back, has come to life. This is a reference clearly to Christ. He is the one who was crucified. He died in his incarnate humanity as the perfect sacrifice for sin, and he was raised to live forever in the power of his indestructible life, to give life to all who would believe in him, his death and resurrection. Must have brought comfort to people who sat and listened as you're listening to me today. Who knows how small or maybe how large their group was? Who knows if by now they may have been meeting and hiding in secret places because of the persecution? But it must have given them a sense of relief to know that the one who writes is not simply transcendent at a distance, but is one who has tasted death for every man. And one who has thankfully come back to life. No one could be more understanding or comforting of a church going through suffering. There's something about having gone through the depths that gives you an understanding of someone else when they go through it. This isn't a theoretical knowledge that you and I have as we try to imagine life lived in ancient Smyrna. His is an understanding that predates their suffering. The one who writes them bears scars in his hands and side and feet. He knows that. Get your pen and mark three words: tribulation, poverty, blasphemy. All in verse 9. These describe what the Christians were enduring at the time. I know, says Jesus, I know your tribulation. As all of you know by now, I'm a word vulture, and I come to words like tribulation and I find thlipsis in the Greek, and I do a study on it and discover that it's not only pressure, it's crushing pressure. Used often by the action described in a large boulder that rolls over or drops onto something. Sometimes used in torture and sometimes used in ancient industry for the purpose of crushing whatever is beneath the boulder. This is a crushing pressure. A crushing pressure. What would be the crushing pressure? What would be their tribulation? Well, stop and think. Social pressure. They were ostracized because they were people of the cross. They were assaulted. They were hated. Their businesses were boycotted, and perhaps their children were mistreated. I don't know if you've ever gone through anything like that. I've had very little of that. Very little. So I have to imagine what such a thing would be like. People who lived in the 30s in Berlin and had shops and were Jewish would have no trouble understanding crushing pressure. Their places were also boycotted and looted, and ugly swastikas took the place of their signs. And ultimately, the glass was broken on their windows, and the shops were empty as they were hauled off to death camps. They would understand better than we. He says, I know your poverty. This is a word that refers to the most destitute of economic circumstances. I know that some of you are now without a job. The poverty must have come slowly and maybe as a result of mob violence or ugly signs that appeared in front of their places of residence and left them economically at the bottom. He cannot help but add, without waiting till later, but you are rich. Isn't it great how that's inserted? There were no parentheses in the original text of Scripture, but here in our language, they've been added by our editors, and we're grateful. It gives you an idea of the flow of the verse. I know your tribulation, crushing pressure. I know the destitute condition in which you live and the economy of your times, but you are rich. This, of course, is what the Christian lives on. This is the kind of unseen food that gives us nourishment and energy to go on. We may not be rich in the world's estimation, but deep down inside, there is an enriching life that accompanies the walk with Christ. There are rewards no one can understand who's outside the family. And then there are the blasphemies. The word means railing here, slander. The Lord specifies the source of persecution. We'll get to that in a moment. But think for a moment of having someone yell obscenities or snide, ugly, insulting remarks in your direction. Ever had that happen? I hadn't either all the way through seminary, and fresh out of school, I was involved in a campus ministry at another campus. I'll not name the campus because some of you were students there at the time. And so I'll just tell you, I stood on a free speech platform and I was preaching Christ for everything I was worth, which wasn't a whole lot, because I suddenly felt something hit me, and it was a tomato. And I thought maybe someone meant to be throwing it at this other person over here who was preaching his message of communism. And he was yelling on one side and I was on another side on this campus. And before long, and something else hit me, and the guy next to me says, "Stay at it, that's part of it." So it's like saying, sick 'em to a bulldog. So I just got louder and stayed at it. And before long, there was all kind of things being shouted, screamed at. There's something sort of invigorating about that. I love Churchill's words, "Nothing is more exciting in life than being shot at without result." And I think when things like this occur, you move to another dimension. I was by no means anywhere near a martyr, but it was the first time I ever experienced being yelled at. It wasn't the last, but it was the first time I experienced it from a crowd. It's a new feeling. I've never known it as a father or as a husband. There are times, but that's another that's another kind of sharing that I won't go into. This is a terrible moment for these believers. They had believed in the Savior with all their hearts. They had trusted Him and wanted to rear their family to do the same, and now this was the thanks they get. And where did it come from? Look closely. The source: by those who say they are Jews and are not. What a strange statement. They say they are Jews, but they are not. Hold here and go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. I think it's very helpful in interpreting passages like this to check other scriptures. Last two verses of Romans 2: "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But Paul writes, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." There are similar statements made in Galatians. We'll not look, but as you read that people who say they are Jews but are not, that's what John has in mind. These are people who may be Jews by birth, but not by second birth. These are people who knew of the prophet Jesus but did not receive him, would not even consider him a prophet. But had he returned at that day, they would have crucified him again, as would many of us Gentiles had we lived then, not knowing Christ, not believing in him. So they are Jews, at least Jews in flesh, but not true Jews in the sense of completed Jews, converted Jews who had come to know the Messiah. And therefore their meetings are not synagogues of worship, but John puts it on the line in Revelation 2:9, they are a synagogue of Satan. What a statement. John, how can you say such a thing? I mean, they may be misguided or misled. No, wait. John is simply following the words of his own teacher, Jesus himself. Remember in John 8, where there's that great dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, and Jesus faces them with, with his own heritage. And he says that he is of his father, God. And they say, we are of our father, Abraham. And Jesus addresses that and questions that. And then they with folded arms frown and say, but we know who our father is. The insinuation is you could not even name your father. It's as if he is an illegitimate. Who knows who impregnated Mary, your mother? For they had no belief in anything near the virgin birth that to them was laughable. And then Jesus finally lays it on the line and says, you are of your father, the devil. Whew. At that moment, he did not win any friends. He, as a matter of fact, spurred on their plans to kill him. And there's something you just don't want to do in front of proud people, and that's call a spade, unless, of course, you're willing to pay the price. John, of course, is in exile on Patmos because he's paying a price, so he has no reason to mince words. Their synagogue meetings are synagogues that are motivated by Satan, planning to bring hardship and slander and hatred against Christians, and their gatherings are hate-filled gatherings. I'm not saying every Jewish synagogue is a hate-filled gathering. This is about Smyrna and the first century synagogue at Smyrna. That's the subject at hand. I think it's interesting when you study the lives of great men and women, how they handle persecution. Came across interesting true story on one occasion when John Wesley was dealing with a stubborn and cynical skeptic who was making Wesley's life miserable. As the man perverted the whole idea of Christianity based on the Bible, Wesley did his best to argue with him and to convince him, and the man would not be convinced. And before long, there were insults, and then in a moment of sheer exasperation. And by the way, I love it when I'm reading, and I'm going to read about a great and godly man who loses it. I think this is some of the most interesting reading. And exasperated and losing all patience as it wore completely thin, he said to him, your God is my devil. It's that same idea. It's the same idea here. John says, call it what it is. The persecution comes from the father of persecution. The lies comes from the father of lies. The source of this slander comes from the slanderer, the adversary. Now, you quickly have to change in your mind the perception you have of the devil. All of us grew up with the little imp that was set on a shoulder and was red and whispered little ugly things in your ear and little turned up nose and pitchfork. It's the most ridiculous caricature I could imagine to have for Satan. My sister years ago gave me a little wooden character. Has little spindly legs and has a big body and when has a little face and he's red and has a pitchfork. Well, the grandkids broke the pitchfork off, but that had a pitchfork. And it used to be when she got it, you push the little thing down. It said, go to hell. Little thing right at the top. Push it down. A little sign would come up, you know, like that. And I told you my sister gave it to me. Well, anyway, she was diplomatic enough to paint that out in white, and she just put welcome. She painted little welcomes. And I have that little thing in my library, and every day I look at that little thing. The only thing true about that little thing is the welcome. It isn't a little character. It isn't a pitchfork. It isn't red. It isn't ugly. Satan is the most attractive and winsome and alluring and appealing of all the creations. Along with that, he is brilliant and he is invisible. And he motivates in ways that people who are being motivated by him have no idea they're motivated by him. And he has a script that folks follow who don't realize they're following his script. Very few in this world are Satan worshipers. There are some. And it's obvious where they're from. But these, like this group, There's no sign in their synagogue that says we worship Satan. It's not like that. They were carrying out the works. Blinded spiritually, they were carrying out works that they felt were appropriate for the moment to deal with these followers of the way who won't worship our Caesar or won't be a part of our community, won't get in line. And he calls it what it is. Now, what happens when you're treated like that? Just for a moment, try to imagine. You're in a community that treats you like that because you're a follower of Jesus. What's your normal response? Well, it's the same response as when a terrorist act occurs. Fear. Fear. And if you're not careful, before long, you no longer have a group over to enjoy an evening together. You no longer entertain. You no longer take walks. You close your door and you buy another lock and you draw your drapes and you stay out of the flow of life. Who wants this kind of treatment? That all comes from fear. Don't stop living as you have been living. Live your life. What are they saying? They're saying the same thing as begins verse 10. Do not fear. It's the most frequently stated command in the Bible. Did you know that? Fear not. It appears more than any other command. And here Jesus says it. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You see, the scary thing about all of this is when something happens, then you fear worst is going to happen. Your child goes through this and you fear tomorrow he will go through something worse than he went through yesterday or today. And so his hope is that they will read. Jesus writes these people out of compassion and understanding, and he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he tells them what they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. Pause there. When I first read that a couple of 3 weeks ago, preparing a lot of these thoughts, I thought, I'm so glad God is not still writing his word. I'm so glad he's not telling me what's going to happen next Thursday or the following week. Here he chooses to do this, but he prepares them for it. First, don't fear. I know the plan. I'm with you through all of it. He says the same one who motivates those who have brought blasphemy against you or railing against you, this one is about to cast some of you into prison. Some commentators tell us that it's not literally a prison, but it may be a prison-like existence. It says prison, so I don't know why it's a prison-like existence. It looks to me like jail, so that you will be tested. And he says you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, 10 is a number frequently used in Revelation for the completion of something. Perhaps it means to the full extent of suffering. The 10 days may have reference to a short period of time, maybe both. It will be intense, but it won't last long. Almost like we'd say a week or so. And yet it may be exactly 10 of special days of persecution. A brief period of time that will be extremely difficult. But now look at his words of encouragement. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Remember that we read something about that in James 1, verse 12. You'll receive the crown of life. These are people who are promised that if they're faithful to the end, loving the Lord Jesus, not recanting, not pulling back, not holding back, that God will give them, the Lord Jesus will give them the crown of life. And what an encouragement. It's his way of saying, finish strong. Stay at it to the very end, painful though it may be.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Our Bible teacher, Chuck Swindoll, is presenting a message titled, The Suffering Church Under Attack. It's message number 5 in a comprehensive study through the entire book of Revelation. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. You know, whenever we begin a new series on Insight for Living, I like to remind you about the variety of resources that are designed to enhance your personal study. For instance, Chuck has written a book on Revelation. It's called Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation. Now, this isn't a book that parallels the teaching series. It's actually a full-length commentary that's written in classic Swindoll style. Chuck provides historical context on the book of Revelation. There's plenty of help in understanding some of the unfamiliar characters that appear in the latter portions of John's book. And of course, Chuck offers lots of practical application on how to deploy these truths in your daily life. To purchase Swindoll's Living Insights on Revelation, go to insight.org/store. Many in our listening family enjoy having Chuck's messages available in their audio library. And I'm pleased to say that Act 1 of this series called Unveiling the End is available today. To purchase the complete collection, give us a call. If you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888. This daily program is made possible through voluntary donations from grateful listeners like you. If God is prompting you to support this ministry, call us. If you're listening in the U.S., call 800-772-8888. To simplify the process and to automate your gifts, we invite you to become a monthly companion. In this relationship, your investment has 12 times the impact over the course of 1 year. Plus, our monthly companions have become a stabilizing force for this ministry, and they're responsible for millions around the world who've gained access to Chuck's Bible teaching. To join the team right now, call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us next time when Chuck Swindoll continues to describe the suffering church under attack here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Suffering Church Under Attack, was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.